So let's look at God's text. Here's what I want to address this evening. Can Christians fall away and be lost? This is a question about Calvinism. I think it's worth our time to consider this. Calvinism, this grand false doctrine, it's been around for hundreds of years. It's not going anywhere, unfortunately. And so we need to keep talking about this. Calvinism is typically summarized with the acronym, five letters, T-U-L-I-P. And so the one we're looking at tonight is the P, Perseverance of the Saints, as it's sometimes termed. Maybe more easier to understand is the phrase, once saved, always saved. And so we want to talk about that. Is that something that's true? Let's just start by asking, what is the doctrine? What is it talking about? And I never want to misrepresent, you know, and beat up a straw man or anything. So let me just read some excerpts from a book from some folks who are Calvinists. And they're just explaining in their own words. And the book is, I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, but it's the title of the book is The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And it's by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and S. Lance Quinn. And here's some of what they say in the book. They say the elect are not only redeemed by Christ and renewed by the Spirit, but also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration are eternally secure in Him. Nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. They have been predestined to eternal glory and are therefore assured of heaven. Now, a lot of that sounds pretty good, but notice they're saying nothing can separate them from God. And what they mean is, they go on to explain in the book, is even sin. If these people sin, nothing can separate them from the eternal and unchangeable love of God. In other words, that relationship, that saved relationship with God, can just never be broken, even if they sin. They go on to say later down on the same page, many who profess to believe fall away, but they do not fall from grace, for they were never in grace. True believers do fall into temptations, and they do commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. And so again, notice there are many who profess to believe fall away. So the distinction they're making is, yeah, it does appear that sometimes people fall away. But they're saying what really is happening there is that's people who were never really in Christ. They might profess to believe and then fall away, but they were never really in Christ. If you're truly in Christ, then you really can't fall away. And then one more quote before we move on. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states, saved people can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And there are tons of passages that need to be studied in relation to this, too many to even attempt to put into one sermon. So I'm just going to use a few verses tonight that I think are simple enough for us to dive into just a little bit and get the points before us to understand God's truth. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1 to start out, please. And notice that this letter is clearly written to saved people. Notice in Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, just look at verse 2. Who does it seem to be describing there to you? Saints, faithful brethren in Christ. That's Christians, right? That's people that are in a saved relationship. Why am I stressing that? Well, again, because they're saying, let me just back up a slide. They're saying, look, some people might profess to believe, but they're not true Christians. So I'm trying to point out as we begin here, look, Colossians, this letter is written to people who are saints and faithful brethren. Drop on down to verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, you make up your mind, but I'm suggesting to you, these are phrases that could only be referring to Christians. Here's people who are in a saved relationship. They've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Drop down to verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All right, pause there for a second. Notice again, there's phrases. Who could that be referred to? That's got to be people in a saved relationship, those that are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But there's a critically important two-letter word that comes next, verse 23. If Indeed, you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, what does the word "if" mean? Well, it sets a condition, doesn't it? If you mow the lawn, I'll give you $30. What if you don't mow the lawn? No, $30. That's what the word is. It's a simple word, but it's a critically important word. What if they didn't continue in the faith? Well, they'd no longer be holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Somebody might say, well, these people that Paul's writing to, they were not going to leave the faith. Paul's not expressing any kind of doubt in them. Paul's expressing confidence in them. And I would probably agree with that. In fact, you look at Colossians 2 and verse 5, and he says, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So these people had a stable faith at that time. And that's true. That seems to be what he's saying. And back in chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul does not seem to be expressing any doubts about the stability of their faith. But still, the word "if" shows the possibility that a Christian can turn away and not continue in the faith. And that's what it's saying there. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to show the fact that some people do not continue in the faith. Some people fall away from the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look in verse 19, please, where it says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, he names a couple of guys there. Here's Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, these folks have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Here's their personal faith, and they have suffered shipwreck in regard to that. That's a problem. Look in chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and it goes on from there. Can people fall away from the faith? Sure they can. That's what these passages are talking about. People can certainly do that. Even if it wasn't likely to happen to the Colossians that we read about, it certainly can happen. It certainly did happen to people even back in Bible days. And so Paul's statement still shows that possibility. All right, so Colossians 1, I think, is a simple passage with a simple word, if, that shows us the need to stay faithful to God. Now, look at the book of Hebrews, please, chapter 3. Here's another passage. We're going to spend some time, and let's dig down into Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. I think this is another great passage just to show us the need to stay faithful to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Let's recognize again, this letter is being written to people who are Christians. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now again, what does that sound like to you? He calls them holy brethren. He says partakers of a heavenly calling. That sounds like people that are saved, that he's writing to. Now, those terms can't refer to anybody, if I'm understanding it right, except those in a saved relationship with God through Christ. But this letter's written to encourage those Christians to stay faithful, to stay in that same relationship. Don't try to go back to the old covenant and do something with God that way. You got to stay saved with God through the new covenant. That's the system that's in place. Now, dropping down to verse 5, Hebrews 3 and verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Look, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. There's that word "if" again. We're the house of God only if we hold fast our confidence. Am I reading that into it, or are you seeing the same thing? If you hold fast. Next comes a reminder of those Israelite ancestors who were punished because they were not faithful to God after he led them out of Egypt. Look in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me, and as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we can read all about that over in Numbers chapter 14. You remember the story. Some of the young people know from Bible classes and reading your Bibles at home. You remember the 12 spies, 10 of the faithful, 10 of the unfaithful spies, and Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful spies. And they tried to get the people to go in and invade the land, but the people listened to the 10 unfaithful spies and they're afraid. And so they turn back and they don't want to do that. That's the people that he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 3. And he's saying, don't be like those people that made God mad. They're in the wilderness for 40 years. God turned them back around and went back and said, you're going to die in this wilderness. You're just going to die off in this wilderness. And he's looking at those and he's saying, those people are not going to go into the promised land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. That's going to be the punishment. And here in Hebrews chapter 3, the writers say, let's learn a lesson from those people. Let's not make the same mistake. And so Hebrews 3 and verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You see that idea? Don't make the same mistake. Look, here were the people of God. They're on the way to the promised land. And then, now they decide to be unfaithful. God turns them right back around and they don't go to the promised land. And he's making the point, don't be like that. Don't have the same kind of unbelief. You're on the way to heaven and then all of a sudden, you suffer from unbelief. You decide, I'm not going to believe, trust in God anymore. God's going to turn you right back around. Same thing is going to happen again. You're not going to the promised land. In our case, heaven. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. If, there's our word again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, there's our word if. You want to be a partaker of Christ? It does not say, don't worry about it. If you sin, if you don't sin, it doesn't make any difference. What it says is, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Consider the example the Holy Spirit is using to make this point. Those Israelites were of old were the children of God in a unique physical sense. They're born physically as the Jews and as the children of God in that physical sense, descendants of Abraham. But God punished even them when they suffered from unbelief. In verse 15, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. We see it again there. Those Israelites were guilty of disobedience and unbelief. And that's why God punished them and did not allow them to enter his rest. In their case, that physical land of Canaan, that land that had been promised to Abraham's descendants. This letter is pleading with these Christians for them now. Let's learn from their mistake. Let's not repeat their mistake. Now look in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has also himself rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right, now think about what we've just read there. Notice in verse 8 that the land of Canaan is not the only rest under consideration here. Joshua had led the Israelites to the physical land of Canaan. But the Hebrew writer here is talking about another day. He said there's another rest I'm talking about. In verse 9, he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God did his work in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. God's people do their work during the time that we are here alive on this planet. And then we will rest for eternity with him in heaven. And so in a sense, we have that Sabbath rest, that time of rest at the end when we will rest with him. In this passage, the writer's warning and pleading with these Christians, don't follow the bad example of those Israelites in the old days and thus miss out on God's eternal rest. Now, a rebuttal that's often given to these passages is that Christians are to continue to faithfully serve God simply because it's the right thing to do. And we would certainly agree with that. It's the right thing to do. We ought to serve God whether heaven existed or not. We just ought to serve God. He deserves it. He deserves our love. He deserves our obedience. And that's certainly true. But what is it saying in this passage? Just again, notice the wording that's used there. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, it talks about being the house of God. Does this sound like salvation is connected to it here? Being the house of God? Chapter 3, verse 14, being partakers of Christ? Chapter 4 and verse 1, entering his rest. Chapter 4 and verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. You judge for yourself. Does it sound like it's connecting it to salvation? Entering that eternal rest? If our actions have no bearing on our salvation, what is chapter 4 and verse 1 talking about, for example? Notice he said, therefore let us fear. Fear what? What does the word fear there mean? If it doesn't matter, you can go on and sin. You can sin the rest of your life. It's not going to mean you lose heaven. What are you afraid of? Other translations might say be careful or be wary. Same idea. What's there to be careful about? What's there to be wary about? What does it mean at the end of verse 1? Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. What does come short of it mean? Your translation might say failed to reach it. What does that mean? If there's not a possibility that we can fall away and be lost, that we're no longer bound for heaven. Don't let this false doctrine make you think that you can go out and sin. It's not going to make any difference. It does make a difference. You're not going to enter that rest. God's grace is amazing. But we cannot turn our back on him and go back to live a life of sin and think that we're still saved. What this text is telling us is that you're going to fall through following the same example of disobedience. We need to be wary of that. What about this idea? Look in 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. Maybe you've heard this question or this rebuttal before. Once a child, always a child. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Okay, first of all, this is a great blessing that we would have this honor, that we would have this privilege and distinction, that we would be called children of God, as verse 1 says there. This is a wonderful, endearing, positive figure of speech that's being applied here. The question is, what does it mean? Well, here it's emphasizing the Father's love for us. You see that in verse 1. See how great a love the Father's bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. So that's part of it. And also our similarity to him. You see at the end of verse 1, for this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So it's kind of like we're in the same boat. There's that similarity that we share with the Father. And so in that sense, he is our Father, Father, like Son. And so in this text, I would argue that's what it's talking about. But some people say, well, the figure makes another point. To be called children of God can also mean something else. Here, let me just quote somebody who talks about this. This fellow said, and this is Terry Watkins, he says, my children will always be my children. We may have troubled times. Our fellowship may be broken, but our relationship can never be broken. They will always be my children. Nothing or nobody can change that. And once you're born again spiritually, God becomes your father. Nothing or nobody can change that. Your fellowship may be broken, but your relationship can never be broken. Well, that might sound pretty good. That's true. Father, child, that relationship is always going to be there. And so we can see the truth of that, the illustration itself. Now, Brother Aiken back there knows my dad. The Bergmans know my parents. Several of you know my parents. I will always be the son of Russell and Marilyn Watson. Can't change it. Wouldn't want to change it, but can't change it. If I go off and become a serial killer and do all kinds of evil stuff the rest of my life, I will be the son of Russell and Marilyn Watson. That's true. Now, they might be ashamed of me. They might disown me. They might not leave me an inheritance. All that might be true. But I will always be their son. And that's the illustration that this man is saying. That's what it means to be a child of God. You might go off and sin and do all kinds of stuff, but you'll always be a child of God, and thus you'll always go to heaven. Well, we have to be careful with figures of speech. While that's true of physical children, is it true of what it's saying here as a spiritual child of God? With the teenagers this afternoon, we just briefly touched on figures of speech. Look over in John chapter 10. We can't stretch any figure beyond its intended meaning. And I mean the intention of the Holy Spirit, what he was saying, or Jesus, or whoever was using that figure. Look in John chapter 10. Let me give you an example. We can't just, assign an arbitrary meaning or stretch the meaning of a figure to beyond what's intended by deity. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Here's an example. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Pause right there. I am the good shepherd. Well, you know what a shepherd does? They take sheep to be slaughtered. Is that what Jesus is saying here? I'm the good shepherd. I'm good at that. I'm taking you to the market. Is that what the meaning is? How would you know if that's the meaning? Well, just keep reading. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What is his meaning with this figure here as he intends that meaning? Well, he's saying the opposite. Not I'm taking the sheep to market, but I'm protecting the sheep. I lay my life down. They know me. I lay my life down for the sheep. That's what Jesus means on this occasion when he uses that figure of speech. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Let's do another example. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Well, you could say, well, salt kills slugs. And so maybe slugs are sin. That's the sin of the world. And so Christians are to be the salt. We go out and kill the sin in our lives or kill the sin out in the world or something like that. Well, that might be true of salt. Salt does kill slugs, but is that what he's talking about here? Is that the comparison here? Well, just keep reading. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. He talks about that. In this context, he's talking about being an example. Go out, let your light shine, be a good example of other people. That's what it's talking about to be salt here. So we can't just kind of read some meaning into it. We got to see the meaning that's there. What's intended by the text? We can't just be arbitrary and assign some meaning to it. So back to our figure then, being a child of God. Where's the passage that uses the child of God figure to mean a relationship can never be broken, even by sin? We started there, 1 John 3:1. Let's look at a couple other texts. Look in John chapter 1, please. Gospel of John chapter 1, and we'll drop down to verse 11. John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, it's talking about Jesus. He came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now there again, we have that figure being used to become the children of God. What is it talking about in this context? Well, again, just reading it there in its context, having the right to become a child of God was based upon receiving Jesus. You see that in verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. It's talking about people who decided to follow God. And you notice that not but phrasing there, by the way. In verse 13, it's not so much that of blood, it's not of the will of man, the will of the flesh, it's of God. This is God's plan. This is God's privilege that he's bestowing on those who decide to receive Jesus. In that sense, one is allowed to become a child of God. What a great blessing. How do we figure all of that out? We just look at the text and other verses that bring in, we know, harmonize. We talked about that this afternoon. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at another use of this figure. Hebrews chapter 12 and down in verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Okay, there's our figure, sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay, what does it mean here to be a son of God, a child of God? Well, clearly in this context, it's talking about discipline. The discipline of the father. And if you don't have that discipline, he said, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a child of God. That relationship is not there. By the way, notice we're in the book of Hebrews. This is the same letter we started with back there in Hebrews 3 and 4. Here he's talking to these people. He's calling them sons. And so it's possible for sons to fall away. That's what we read back in chapters 3 and 4. Now in chapter 12, he's talking about them as sons. All right, look in 1 John again, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look in verse 7, please. 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. By the way, let that sink in. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Let that sink in as well. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Stop and think about what this is saying here. Those who do not practice righteousness are children of the devil. That's what the text is saying. You see that there in verse 10. By the way, if you believe in total depravity, Calvinism, that acronym TULIP, the T, total depravity, sometimes called total inability. It's the idea, which I believe to be a false doctrine, that when we're born guilty of sin. And not only are we born guilty of sin, but we have a total inability to do anything but sin until the Spirit comes later on and kind of flips the switch on and enables us to do that. But we're born guilty of sin and unable to do anything but sin. Now, think about it. Doesn't that mean that we all start off as children of the devil? If we're totally depraved, aren't we children of the devil? And if it's true, the argument is once a child, always a child. If we start off as children of the devil, aren't we always children of the devil? Nobody could ever be saved. You can't have it both ways. You can't say once a child of the devil, well, you can switch to be a child of God. But once you're a child of God, you can never switch back to being a child of the devil again. This text is saying, look, it depends on you. If you practice righteousness, you're righteous. If you practice sin, you're of the devil. And you can go back and forth. It depends on how you're acting. That's whose father you have, how you're acting. You're practicing righteousness, God is your father. You're practicing sin, Satan is your father. and you can go back and forth. But you can't have it both ways. Once a child, always a child. And say it's always salvation and never always a child of the devil. The main point is let's be careful with figures of speech. What is the text saying? If we aren't objective in our interpretation, anybody could just change any figure pretty much to suit their own purposes. Somebody might come along and say, well, let's see, a child, that figure, you know, a child, I can cut my child out of my will at any time I want. That's what it means to be a child of God. He can cut you out of the inheritance anytime he wants. I mean, you can assign any meaning you want to that figure. What we have to do is go to the text and see, what is the text saying? What figure, what's the meaning behind that figure from the text itself? Can a Christian fall away and be lost? Yes, sadly. And sadly, many do. The doctrine of once saved, always saved is false. And furthermore, it is extremely and eternally dangerous because it gives people a false sense of security. It tells them that their sins don't matter as far as salvation is concerned. And naturally, that's going to tempt people to sin more. What we need to believe is just what the Bible said in the passages we've studied. Let me end with Hebrews 4:11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That is God's truth. If you have fallen away, come back to him. God's grace is abundant. Simon sinned in Acts 8. Peter told him, repent, pray to God for forgiveness. Come on back. We can do that. If you need to start a relationship with God through Christ, come be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins. However we can help you, please come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage.